Join me in reading of God's Word. Now when the human one comes in his majesty, and all the angels are with him, he will sit on his majestic throne, and all the nations will be gathered in front of him. He will separate them from each other, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right side, but the goats he will put on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who will receive good things from my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you before the world began. I was hungry, and you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothes to wear. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then those who are righteous will reply to him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and give you clothes to wear? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" Then the king will reply to them, "I assure you that when you have done it for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you have done it for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Get away from me, you who will receive terrible things. Go into the unending fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, and you didn't give me food to eat. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me anything to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't welcome me. I was naked, and you didn't give me clothes to wear. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me." Then the Lord will reply, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't do anything to help you?" Then he will answer, "I assure you that when you haven't done it for one of the least of these, you haven't done it for me." And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous ones will go into eternal life. May the Lord add his blessing on the reading of his word.
Please join us in a prayer before the sermon. Lord, as we prepare to hear the words that Joel will be sharing with us today, open our hearts and minds for your message. And bless Joel as he shares with us the thoughts you've laid on his heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning. I don't know how many of you are writers, if you like to write or if you do any writing, but if you've ever thought of writing your own autobiography, at least even in a way to pass down letters or stories or notes to children and grandchildren, well, Scripture gives you the first line of your autobiography anyway, so at least you got that first line out of the way. You don't have to just stare at the blank page because it's in there. It's scriptural. That for any of us who bind ourselves to Jesus, to any of us who find ourselves grafted into the story of God's redemption that God began with Israel and then fulfilled in Jesus for all things and all times and the renewal of the world, our opening line to our autobiography starts from Deuteronomy chapter 26. And Deuteronomy chapter 26 says, "A wandering Aramean was my ancestor." And that's a reference to Abraham, okay? "A wandering Aramean was my ancestor, and he went down into Egypt, few in number, but became a great nation. But the Egyptians afflicted us and, you know, gave us hard labor to do, but God heard our cry and brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." You have your first paragraph to your autobiography, right? So you have no excuses now. You can all write that down. Scripture gives that to us. That's the basic idea, like God is doing something, and this is how it begins, and no matter sort of who we are or how we come to bind ourselves to Jesus or be grafted into that story, that's our story. And then that framework, that basic sort of idea of identity of one whose ancestor was a wandering Aramean, a traveler, a sojourner, an immigrant, a refugee, and then a slave in Egypt, right? That basic framework then provides the foundation for a consistent theme throughout all of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, the teachings of the prophets, the Psalms, the teachings of Jesus, the witness of the early church, to care for and welcome the stranger. And it's often the alien, the immigrant, the widow, the orphan, sort of these collected groups, these categories of people that were vulnerable people in the ancient world and in many ways in our world today, that God has a special concern for. And it's out of this identity that we ourselves too have a story that started in that way that God then has this consistent scriptural command throughout Scripture to also then extend that to others. Oscar Romero, yeah, the martyred bishop from Archbishop from El Salvador, who spent his life and his ministry really in passion for the cause of the poor and the vulnerable and the marginalized, says that there are certain things that only can be seen through eyes that have cried. And so this basic identity of being an ancestor or having an ancestor who was a wandering Aramean is about our eyes to see and our ears to hear through that perspective. That even if we don't directly have that experience in our own stories, even if we've never lived a day of our life as a wandering Aramean or a slave in Egypt, but still it's that invitation to see what God is doing through that perspective or through those eyes. Our scripture passage today is one of the dozens upon dozens of passages that emphasize that consistent teaching throughout scripture of this command to welcome the stranger. And as Stephanie mentioned, this is Peace Sunday, taking our cues from Mennonite World Conference. And the theme is, a peace church welcomes the stranger. As a denomination, as a tradition, have this calling and this sense of purpose to be a peace church, which is about sharing the whole gospel for the whole world. And part of that message of the whole gospel involves the message of God's peace and God's reign and God's justice. A peace church welcomes the stranger. And in this passage, Jesus says, "I was a stranger and you welcomed me." Among other things, that Jesus was sick and we visited him, or Jesus was hungry and thirsty and you gave him something to drink. Now in this passage, there's this teaching that Jesus is giving about the fulfillment of all things, that ultimate day of judgment, the return of the Son of Man to set the world aright. And Jesus is giving this teaching, and it's very universal and very cosmic in scope, because all the angels are there gathered with Jesus, and then all the nations are there gathered in front of Jesus. And in this teaching, as it unfolds, there's this shepherd who's separating people like a shepherd separates sheep and goats. And this shepherd is actually a king. And this king is actually the Son of Man. And the Son of Man was a title that Jesus often used to refer to himself and that was given to him. And it draws on Old Testament teachings in Daniel and Ezekiel, some prophetic teachings about the anointed one, God's servant, the Messiah, who will come to set the world aright. And it's this sort of apocalyptic unveiling kind of a scene of that day and of that time. And this Messiah, this king, this shepherd, is separating people into two groups. And on the one side, as straightforward reading of the passage shows us, on the one side, on the right side, is the sheep. And that's the blessed side. The right side of someone is considered the blessed side in a sort of a biblical worldview. And so that's the good side. That's the side that, you want to be on. And then there's the left side, right? The left side, the not so good side. And that's the side that, don't want to end up over there, right? And so as we read this passage, there's some anxiety sort of built into this passage, right? Because there's sort of these two groups that are being sort of separated out, and there's not a lot of indication ahead of time of like who's going where, right? I mean, they're sorting it out, and imagine the sheep going up to that shepherd. Oh no, which side, right? So there's some anxiety. And when I read this passage, I can feel that anxiety, right? Sometimes I really like this passage. Sometimes I don't want anything to do with it, right? And imagine if I was talking to Jesus and reflecting on this passage, he'd be like, oh yeah, that's about right, right? Like that's sort of how he meant it. It's supposed to convict. And it's a passage that is emphasizing that part of human responsibility or human respondability, that we have a calling to respond and an ability to respond to the teachings of Jesus and to sort of live that out. It's a story and a teaching of Jesus that is about making decisions for which the kingdom of God becomes one normative way of life in that autobiographical sense, right? That like we're writing our story and it's really about God's plot and what God is doing, and not just about sprinkling a little bit of God into our story or into our autobiography, but really rooting our identity as one whose ancestor was a wandering Aramaean. All right, so putting ourselves in God's story, and it's about those choices that we make to do that and how we live into that. But still, there's that anxiety and there's that tension, right? There's that little bit of nervous twinge that might strike us upon reading this story. And it's helpful to keep in mind as we encounter that, as I feel that, as maybe as some of you feel that, is that there really are two kinds of anxiety. One is the kind of anxiety that, you know, we live in an anxious age where we're on overload, right? So many so much information, so many stimuli, so many stressors, so many things that call for our attention and our allegiance and our obedience that it can feel like it's flooding us. And when that happens, you know, our brain circuits sort of short circuit and, you know, we shut down and we feel overwhelmed and we don't know what to do. And it's just this overbearing, debilitating kind of anxiety. And then there's another kind of anxiety. Kind of anxiety that's necessary, good, and helpful. I wouldn't prepare a sermon every week if I didn't have Sunday coming on my calendar, right? You wouldn't prepare your presentation for work if you didn't have that meeting lined up. You wouldn't even probably put on your seatbelt if you didn't know the dangers of, you know, car accidents and the safety that goes along with that. So there's a certain amount of anxiety that sort of lights a fire under us or provokes us to take action, good, healthy action that stimulates us to actually go out into the world and do something. And so when I think of this passage and the anxiety that it may produce, I think it really is that Jesus is talking about sort of that stimulating call to action kind of anxiety. Not the debilitating anxiety, and I want to unpack that in a minute here as we explore this passage. But it's not as if Jesus is overwhelming us or calling us to something that is impossible or something that just floods us and that we're helpless in front of, but rather that Jesus calls us to something very specific and critique and concrete that we can do. And it's a matter of the faith of obedience that we have to respond to that. So there was this guy from the 4th century. I don't know if you've heard of him. His name was John Chrysostom. It's a tough word for me to say. I've had some practice. But he was one of the early church fathers, so from the 4th century is the early church and all that sort of thing. And he was known as the Golden Tongue. He was a good preacher, apparently. And in the World Cup, we give out the golden boot for the best soccer player who scores the best goals, but in the ancient world, I guess they gave out the Golden Tongue Award for the best preacher. I don't know. I'm making that up. But John Chrysostom said this about this passage. And it was an interesting little nuance on it to draw a little bit of a distinction about what Jesus is asking of us as the church, as his disciples, and what Jesus is not asking of us. But he said, Jesus did not say, I was sick and you healed me. Jesus did not say, I was in prison and you liberated me. Right? Jesus said I was sick and you took care of me. Right? Jesus said I was sick, I was in prison, and you visited me. And my reading of John Chrysostom, he doesn't name everything that's listed in this passage, but we could go down the list, right? I was hungry, and Jesus said, you didn't solve everything, but you gave me some food. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. He's drawing this distinction between what is our work as the body of Christ, as we just sang, that Christ has no body here but ours, no hands and feet here but ours, right? And we're called to the faith, the obedience of faith, and we're called to follow Jesus in daily life. But he's drawing a distinction between our work and what is ultimately Christ's work. That yes, there are people that, and it's noble and good, and people in our midst that dedicate themselves to medicine and the vocation of healing. There are people that dedicate themselves to the study of law and the just implementation of law, right? But that's not necessarily the part of the equation that God is calling us to, or that Christ is calling us to in this passage, right? Our job is to take care of the sick, and it's Christ's job that will ultimately heal. It's our job to visit the prisoner. It's Christ who will liberate. It's our job to welcome the stranger. It is Christ's job to sort everything out and make things right. And let's not mix up in this passage what's ours to do and what's Christ's to do. Because if we get mixed up in that, then it could lead us down to that debilitating, overwhelmed feeling of overwhelming anxiety, where we're sort of paralyzed by the enormity of the task. But Jesus sort of takes that off the table, or at least John Chrysostom sort of illuminates that in his interpretation of that, that what the church is called to, that what we're called to as disciples of Jesus, is that we're called to what's right before us, that's within the grasp of each one of us, that we're called to a ministry of the possible, not the impossible, not the overwhelming. But it's when we do the possible, when we do what's there right in front of us, that the power of God works. That the power of God works in our weakness. The power of God works through our incomplete action that we feel is maybe never ultimately good enough. But nevertheless, when we do what's there in front of us and we do what is possible and what is faithful from what we understand of the obedience that Christ is calling us to, well, then God does abundantly far more than all we might ask or imagine. And in that case, then it becomes this anxiety or this tension in the passage that provokes us and spurs us on to act, but not to take on the full burden of everything that we might see around us. There's a saying among the rabbis that whoever saves one person saves the entire world. And it's a little bit of that flavor that I think we can really draw out of this passage of what's actually being asked and called forth from Christ's disciples and Christ's church in this passage. So a couple of weeks ago, it was my birthday, and I did something a little unique on my birthday, and it didn't involve cake or parties or anything like that, but it happened to be August 28th. It was the middle of the week. And there was a meeting that I attended, and it was a meeting of local clergy in the area at the Perrysburg Library with a representative from ICE, which stands for Immigration and Custom Enforcement, right? So obviously ICE is in the news a lot, and definitely the tension and the debates about the issue of immigration and how that works or not works or what needs to change or what not needs to change. And that's just, one of the issues of our time. Well, a group called together this meeting between clergy and a representative of ICE to just humanize each other, to learn from each other, to hear some from each other, and to maybe speak of what various perspectives are on this immigration issue that we face in our country. And it was a good meeting, I thought. It was a helpful meeting. I learned a lot about just sort of how ICE works. I learned a lot about just the legal system in regards to immigration law and how that works, and sort of the differentiation between, just sort of a civics 101 class about, branches of government that make the law or judge the law or enforce the law and all that thing. And ICE is an enforcement type of agency. And it was helpful to just meet face-to-face and have some conversation. Well, I asked in that group, after hearing the presentation, something that's just been heavy on my heart and just feels like, man, something's messed up or broken in this situation. I don't know what the answer is, but I wanted to raise the question. And I asked about what we've often heard in the news, I'm sure, about families that are separated at the border. Adults from children, and I mean, it just seems excruciating and gut-wrenching, and what's going on there, and why is it happening, and can you explain that a little bit more to me? And the representative, Officer Valentina, did, and she explained it, and it gave me a better sense of the sort of how the legal system just works in regards to immigration. One thing that was enlightening for me to learn is that it is legal to come to this country to seek asylum if someone is fleeing danger. The technical thing that sort of trips up some people in this process, though, is that in order to do that, there's designated points of entry. Like, you have to go to an official sort of point of entry and to declare that asylum. Whereas if someone has, you know, as often the case, hires a coyote, it's called, like someone who guides them through the desert and says, pay me this money and I'll get you to the United States. You know, if they're found in the wilderness or in the desert and say they're seeking asylum, well, that's not the proper place to do it. That's a misdemeanor, and so then that sort of kicks in the legal system, right? And then the prosecution of that, and if they have children, well, the children aren't prosecuted, and they're separated, and then to try to get back together with the proper identification and the papers and everything to prove who goes with who, it's just complicated, and it's complex, and there's rules that need to be there in place because sometimes they are violated, and I just came away with it with a sense of like, man, this is difficult. And what does it mean to sort of welcome the stranger as we're thinking about that in the context of, you know, nation states and immigration laws, which everyone has? So I was at that meeting on my birthday. And then that evening, Emily and I enjoyed a nice dinner at Zia's. And we were talking about this because that's what you do on your birthday, I guess. You know, you have a moment away from kids, a nice dinner out. And we talk about immigration laws and things like that. And we are processing that. And, you know, I really do sort of struggle with that push and pull of like, hey, we live in a world of laws, but then, you know, the situation's happening and like, wow, it just seems gut-wrenching and everything. But through our conversation, I thought of a couple thoughts that I wanted to put down. And I ended up, since I met this person, and I wanted to write a little email to her to say something else. So yada, 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 a little synopsis of what I wrote. Thank you for coming to our clergy meeting in Toledo, and it was helpful for me to learn more about ICE and put a human face to what we see a lot in the news. I would like to state that while I understand, and it's very helpful to see more clearly how the legal process works in our country, and why families are separated at the border, I do want to say, as I've reflected on it a little more, that as a clergy person, from a spiritual and moral perspective, it seems to me that a higher law is being transgressed. Yes, nations have immigration laws, and they must enforce those, but there has to be a more humane and moral way of accomplishing this rather than separating families and vulnerable children from those in their care. When my sister got lost in a department store as a toddler, no one made my parents provide a birth certificate, a DNA test, or anything else to reunify them. When a family in my congregation lost their daughter in a crowd at a University of Toledo basketball game, no one made them produce papers either. While showing certain papers may require and may be necessary to satisfy certain legal requirements, there is a higher moral, spiritual, and humanitarian law that is being violated at our borders. The tears, the trauma, and the devastation being imposed upon children and families at the border is proof to show that this higher law is being transgressed. I realize your job is enforcement, and I realize your predicament of understanding that you might not be in a position to directly affect any of this, but nevertheless, I just wanted to share this perspective and ask that you do the same. I write as a minister of Jesus of Nazareth, who himself was an immigrant and a refugee, and on behalf of the kingdom for which he died. Pastor Joel Shank from Toledo Mennonite Church. So I wrote that letter. I felt convicted. I felt called to do that. That's my perspective. I suppose there may be varying perspectives in the congregation, but that's mine, and that's what I put out, and that's what I shared with this ICE officer. Now, I have no illusions that this is going to change anything. Right? I'm not a high-profile person, and even if I was, there's high-profile people that talk about these things all the time, and there's still the sort of difficulty of just sorting out these complex issues. But that's not what Christ asked me to do. Right? I did what was in front of me, what I felt called to do, what I felt led to do, what I felt the Scripture testifies to, and I wrote that letter. Oftentimes, I do feel like I fall short in how I want to live out my faith and actually apply the faith principles and the call to action that Christ calls us to. Oftentimes, I feel fall short of that, but in this instance, I feel like it is at least an instance where I attempted to live as if a wandering Aramean was my ancestor, right? And to live this call of Christ to, as you welcome the stranger, or what you do to the stranger, you do to me. So that's one example. Again, not going to fix everything, not going to solve everything, might not be the only piece of the equation, but it's a piece, and it's something we can all do that is in our grasp, or whatever might be before you. And maybe sitting down with ICE representative isn't before you, and that's okay. I mean, another example that recently happened in our family and in our neighborhood was down at the end of our street. There's a mulberry bush. And we finally got around to proving that it was a mulberry bush and that you could eat it. And so we wanted to collect these and use them. And Emily wanted to make some pies and jam. And so she figured, though, I better not just start picking this bush, but I'll ask the person who lives here if I can have them. So she knocked on the door and to ask. And when the people opened up the door, I mean, they're way down on the street. We've never met them before. We don't necessarily know who they were. But when they answered the door, they were very obviously Arabic and very obviously Muslim. They're dressed in sort of the traditional clothing that sort of identifies them at that. And there was also a language barrier a little bit. So they call their teenage son over. Emily asked the question, oh, sure, go ahead. You can have the mulberries. So she picked them, went home for the afternoon, made some pies, made some jam, and then had the idea of, well, I'll just take down a piece or two of each pie that she made and give it to them and just say thanks for your mulberries, right? Again, small act of hospitality and welcome and love of your neighbor and love of towards someone who's a stranger, potentially. I mean, I don't know their story totally, but I do know that many strangers and immigrants who come to this country face isolation, face maybe just nervousness about how do I navigate this new place and this new country and this, you know, am I welcome in this neighborhood? You know, those basic questions. And, you know, immigrants from more traditional cultures with maybe different expectations and understanding of male and female roles, often females feel especially isolated and at home, just sort of stuck there. Now, I have no idea what their situation is. Maybe they have a community. Maybe they have a sense of belonging, but maybe not. And maybe that was an act of hospitality that meant a lot. Maybe that was their first taste of American pie. You know, maybe that was, you know, just something that felt like, oh, okay, this is our neighborhood, and helped them feel a little more rooted. No, I don't say these things. I mean, these are examples that I just want to stimulate thinking and reflection on. It's not that I'm trying to lift us up in any special way. I mean, I'm sure many of you, I know many of you, have your own examples of how you've reached out to welcome a stranger or to care for someone who was sick or to, you know, visit someone who needed visiting. Now, as we think about these examples or even as we think about this passage, there's a surprise at the end of the passage, right? There's a surprise that, like, both groups, whether they're on the right or the left, are sort of surprised, like, well, when did this happen exactly? When did we do this or not do this? And there's sort of this surprise. But what I think the surprise ultimately is about is not about that they were unconscious or unaware that someone was thirsty and they gave them something to drink. That's, I don't think, what they were surprised about. What I think they were surprised about is that what they did or didn't do was done or wasn't done to Christ. Right? The surprise was not in the act, which they were probably very conscious of doing, but the surprise was in the importance of even a small act. The surprise was in even the significance of something that seemed so ordinary and something that, you know, was common to do. That Jesus said, whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me, which is to say, no matter how insignificant or small you might think it is, you did it to Christ, which is to say it's the most important thing that you could do. Right? You did it to the very incarnate presence of God. What more important thing could there be to do, no matter if it was big or small? The surprise was in the importance that it had. And I think we do these things, and it's good that we do them, and I think we probably are only aware on the surface of the import and the significance that it has. And I think one day we'll see that. And I think one day that'll be revealed. And we'll be surprised. Oh, you mean that thing I did back then when I was like 20 years old and like I was just doing it, and but that was like the most important thing ever? Yeah. Yeah. And I think we'll see at that time, you know, when we're, you know, gathered there with all the nations and whatnot, and we'll see that, like, yeah, well done. Well done. Because that thing you did, even if you didn't think it was that big of a thing, made all the difference. And that one day we may see what difference that ultimately made. And one day we will hear those words of be blessed and receive the kingdom that's been prepared since the foundation of the world. And so in light of this hope and this belief and this good news, even with a little anxiety, but good news ultimately about what God can do even through small acts of kindness and small acts of welcoming the stranger and small acts of being a peace church in a world gone mad of violence and injustice, right? God works through those small moments. And so in a way to conclude and express this hope and affirm this faith, I invite you to turn to 711 in your blue hymnal worship book and join with me in reading that responsive reading as it's written there.